selections from it. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years, except by my word." Then if you'll turn to chapter 17 and verse 23 and 24. After Elijah raises the widow's son, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Turn to 1 Kings 18 and verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us 2 oxen, and let them choose 1 ox for them, for themselves, and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose 1 ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, and cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." Then turn to chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid, and arose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Then verse 8, So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Avil-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Thus far the reading of God's word. The ministry of Elijah, full of great theological insight for us. First of all, the context. We need to understand that at this time in the life of the northern kingdom of Israel, Baalism was rampant. The king at this time was Ahab, and he had taken a wife named Jezebel, who was a Canaanite. And because of her influence, Ahab led Israel into the sin of Baalism. Now, up to this point, the northern kingdom was already apostate in its religious worship, in the sense that under the influence of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the one who first started the northern kingdom, they had begun to apostatize from the true worship of God by making a substitute shrine, if you will, in Dan and in Bethel. And because of that, the people of God broke the second commandment, no graven images. But under Ahab, Israel's apostasy takes a further step. At least up to this point, they were trying to worship Yahweh, although they were doing it in a false way, worshiping not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in these shrines up in the northern kingdom, and by making a molten image, golden calves, of Yahweh. But here, with Ahab, Israel's apostasy reaches a new low. Now they have violated the first commandment. Baalism is a very seductive religion. Baal is the god of the storm. He is the god that provides rain. He is the god, therefore, who provides life. For without rain, there is no crops, and without crops, there is no food. Baalism then was a great temptation for the Israelites because they were tempted to worship him in order to increase the productivity of their crops so that they might have life. Baalism, in a sense, is looking unto any other source other than Yahweh as your source of life and sustenance. According to the book of Hosea, Hosea would be a wonderful passage to study if you want to get the context here of what Baalism is all about. Because Hosea is the prophecy of the prophet Hosea coming against the northern kingdom and calling them to repentance because of their worship of Baal. In Hosea 2:5 and 2:8 and so on, also in 14:8, you see that the contrast between Baal and Yahweh is the contrast of where are you going to get your provision for life. God says, I am the green fir tree. I am the one from whom all of your provision, all of your sustenance and life comes. Why are you going after this false god to find your nourishment, to find your resource? Hosea calls this worship of Baal a spiritual adultery. Now, it's within that context, then, that Elijah comes on the scene in chapter 17, verse 1. He's introduced for us as Elijah the Tishbite. He almost comes out of nowhere as this prophet of the Lord, and he comes in order to recall Israel to covenant faithfulness to God. Now, the point of chapter 17 is to demonstrate that Elijah is a new Moses. Just as the word of the Lord was in the mouth of Moses, so also at the very end of the chapter, this widow of Zarephath, she concluded, because of Elijah's miracles, that the word of the Lord was in the mouth of Elijah. Notice also that in this passage, in chapter 17, Elijah becomes an object lesson for Israel, an object lesson of dependence upon God. Where does Elijah go? Verse 3, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerit, which is east of the Jordan. Elijah goes outside of the promised land into the wilderness. And therefore, he must become an object lesson for Israel that they must learn, even though they're in the land, they must learn the same lesson that they had a hard time learning when they were in the wilderness, that God is the one who provides for his people. Just as God provided manna in the wilderness and water from the rock, so also Israel in the land must learn the same lesson. There is no room for reliance upon the flesh. There is only hope in God and looking forward to the eternal inheritance. So Elijah then goes into the wilderness and he becomes a new Moses. The word of the Lord is in his mouth, and when he is there in that wilderness, he is the one through whom God provides food and water, just as Moses did for Israel in the wilderness. When he comes to the widow of Zarephath, he provides food for her, even though she's about to perish because of the famine, and he provides water and life for her dead son. The difference between Elijah and Moses, though, is this. Whereas Moses was the inaugurator of the covenant, Elijah comes to administer the covenant lawsuit. In the covenant lawsuit, Yahweh witnesses against his people and demonstrates their failure to keep the stipulations of the covenant. And then he goes on to warn them that the sanctions of the covenant are now imminent because of their failure. Notice that at the very beginning, when Elijah comes on the scene, what does he say? First thing, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Remember back in the terms of the covenant, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 14, God said that one of the punishments of the covenant, one of the curses of the covenant that would come upon Israel if they worshipped another god, would be that God would cause the heavens to become like bronze and the earth to become so hard that it would not produce any food for God's people. So here the sanctions of the covenant are about to be executed because of Israel's failure. So this whole chapter then, chapter 17, establishes Elijah as a new Moses and as the administrator of the covenant lawsuit. But then we come to chapter 18. In chapter 18, we have the trial by ordeal as there is a conflict between God and Satan. It is a conflict between Yahweh and the false god of Baal. Now, this conflict is engaged not only at the heavenly level, in the spiritual realm, between God and Satan, but it's also engaged at the human level, between Yahweh's representative and the representative of the false gods. Yahweh's representative is Elijah. The representative of the false gods are the 450 prophets of Baal. Now, it's interesting to notice again that the parallel with Moses continues. Remember how Moses was also the representative of God in a conflict between the true God, Yahweh, and the false gods of Egypt. And just as the false gods of Egypt had their earthly representative, the magicians who were able to produce some of the miracles of Moses, although not all of them, and they were in conflict with Moses, who is the true prophet of the Lord. And notice how this conflict is engaged as the human representative of Yahweh throws down the gauntlet. Just as Moses was sent into the court of Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go, or else you will be judged," so also Elijah is the one who threw down the gauntlet and said, "Behold, there will be neither dew nor rain." You see, he is challenging the very point that Baal is supposed to have his great strength. Baal, the god of the thunderstorm, the god of lightning, the god of rain, the god of life and fertility. He is the one who is being challenged as the sanctions of the covenant of the law are being thrown down, that there will be no rain, there will be no dew, and thus it will demonstrate that Yahweh is the God who provides for his people. It's interesting to notice here in 1 Kings 18 that just as the conflict between the gods of Egypt and Yahweh had to be resolved by a divine intervention with the plagues, so also here in this text, the final climactic outcome of this conflict is when fire comes down out of heaven through a sovereign act of divine intervention. Notice also that as a result of this conflict, now that God has proven himself to be the Lord, the people of God are constituted as those who are in covenant with the Lord. Just as with the original event at the Exodus, Israel was created through this mighty conflict when Yahweh crushed the serpent by throwing the Egyptian armies into the sea, so also here, when the Lord destroys Baal and the gods and the prophets of Baal are cut off. As a result of this event, the people of God respond. Notice how they respond in verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "Yahweh, he is God, not Baal. Yahweh, he is God." And the people of God then are reconstituted as they re-express their faith in the Lord. This is the repentance of Israel, if you will, at this time. This passage provides for us an interesting pattern as well. The pattern that is given to us in this text in chapter 18 is the same pattern of biblical eschatology that will come at the end. It's interesting, isn't it, how in redemptive history these patterns keep being repeated over and over again. We saw it at the Exodus, the conflict between God and Satan. We see it here between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We also see it at the end. And we can't go into it now, but in Revelation, especially in chapter 11, the author of Revelation, John the Apostle, he appeals to this particular episode in redemptive history as an image in order to describe the eschatological conflict at the end of the ages. Remember how he describes the two witnesses? One of those witnesses is described in the language of Moses, because he's the one that can turn the water into blood. The other witness is said to be able to shut the rain so that it does not rain upon the earth. And that is a picture then of the covenant community. You and I are, in a sense, God's prophets to the world. We are bringing the covenant lawsuit, not of the Mosaic covenant, but of the eternal covenant of works that has been broken, and the sanctions are coming. The pattern of biblical eschatology continues to repeat itself. It's also interesting that Revelation uses the language of 3.5 years, the 3.5 years of tribulation that were the 3.5 years of when there was no rain are used as a picture for the crisis at the end of the age. There's also widespread apostasy at the end, just as there was here in the time of Elijah. The forces of darkness also gathered to a mountain, and the conflict was engaged there between Satan and God, with the end being that fire comes down out of heaven, Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9. As a result, the enemies of God are destroyed, the prophets of Baal are wiped out, and then the eschatological spirit is poured out upon God's people. Remember, after this event, what happens next? Elijah says, I hear the sound of rain. Now the covenant blessings are coming. Now the Spirit is going to be poured out. And as a result, God's people are regathered and reconstituted at the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. Now, chapter 19 is interesting because after all of this happens, the text takes a turn that makes you kind of wonder what is going on. Elijah is being chased by Jezebel. She's mad because he killed off all of her prophets. But he is not simply afraid of Jezebel. He's depressed. Verse 4, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, what is going on here in chapter 19? Well, first of all, notice the parallels with the incident with the golden calf in Exodus 32 and 33. After the golden calf, when Israel sinned, Moses went back up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. And when he was there on Mount Sinai, God was about to destroy Israel, but because Moses interceded, the Lord had mercy upon Israel. There are many parallels between that incident and this chapter here. The concealment in the cave, the theophany, the wind, the fire, the earthquake, the statement that no one can see God directly and live, and then the renewal of the commission to the covenant mediator. The difference is this, that at the end of Elijah's experience, the last thing that happens is a sound of sheer silence. That's probably the best translation of that phrase. Sometimes it's called the still small voice. In Hebrew, I think a more accurate translation is it's like a paradoxical phrase. The sound of silence. As opposed to what happened with Moses, where God repeated the law to him, gave him a second copy of the Ten Commandments. Here, there is no giving of the law. The point is that God is not going to start over with Elijah, as he almost did with Moses. But rather, he is going to fulfill the covenant. The reason why Elijah is depressed is because even though Israel, in a sense, repented back in chapter 18 and verse 39, the repentance appears not to have been sincere. And this is evident if you look at verse 10. When the Lord asks Elijah what's wrong, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. He's saying this after their apparent repentance back in chapter 18. He says, they've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And, he says, they are now seeking my life to take it away. Apparently, when Jezebel issued her command in verse 2 and says, may the gods whack me if I don't whack you, an idiomatic translation. Apparently, when she issued that threat, all of Israel as well began to pursue Elijah. Their repentance was not complete. The long-hoped-for conversion of Israel had not occurred. So when God then appears to Elijah in the sound of sheer silence, this is very significant. The sound of sheer silence is the theophany, if you will, in which God finally appears. even though it's nothing but silence. It's the theophany in which God appears. He doesn't appear in the earthquake or in the fire or in the wind. These are the usual things that we expect when God comes in theophany. He came in the sound of sheer silence in order to point out that the kingdom of God is now taking a new form. It is now going to be experienced. The kingdom of God is now going to be administered through the remnant. And this is the new biblical theological point that is being communicated at this particular point in redemptive history. Up until this point, the remnant principle has not been revealed. Here, for the first time, God is now saying that he is not going to be dealing with Israel according to the flesh, but rather he is going to be dealing with Israel according to the Spirit. You see, Elijah had hoped that after the incident at Mount Carmel, all of God's people would have returned to the Lord in a massive revival. A revival of the proportions back in the time of Josiah. A revival in which all of God's people are brought back to him. But this didn't occur. And so he was discouraged. He was disappointed. Remember John the Baptist, thrown in prison? Sent a message to Jesus and said, "Are you really the Messiah? I thought that I was saying in my ministry that the Messiah is coming. All of God's people are going to be restored. They're all going to repent. Israel's going to be brought back into its glory." But it didn't happen. What happened instead was that the kingdom of God took a new form. The kingdom of God came in a mustard seed form. It's only at the end. It's only when Christ comes back that the kingdom will come visibly with power. So it is here in Elijah's time. Elijah is discouraged because he thought that the restoration of Israel was going to occur. He thought that the eschaton was about to arrive, but it didn't happen. And now he's being recommissioned and resent in order to be a prophet of the Lord, that he might know that God is going to deal with a remnant instead. And when God recommissions Elijah in verses 15 through 18, there are three crucial points that he gives. First of all, he says that the corrupt politics of Israel will remain for a time. When he speaks here of Hazael and Jehu, he is saying that the corrupt politics of this kingdom, the kingdom of man, will continue. Be patient. But secondly, he says it won't continue forever. For he is commissioned to anoint two individuals, Hazael and Jehu, who will inflict punishment upon the house of Ahab. The house of Ahab is going to be crushed by the uprising and rebellion of Jehu, who will become a new king. Of course, Jehu is no great king in his own right. He's going to be just as wicked as the others. But he's going to be the instrument that God uses in order to bring eschatological judgment. And then verse 18 is the key thing. He says that God is going to sovereignly reserve a remnant for himself. Here we see the principle of sovereign election. Within the big circle of the covenant, the visible covenant community, there is a smaller circle of the remnant of the election of grace. And so we see then that the prophetic hope that God is giving to Elijah here in verses 15 through 18 is the seed of all of the prophetic writings. The prophetic hope includes two aspects. First, eschatological judgment upon the apostate people of God. And secondly, eschatological blessing for the elect people of God, the true Israel according to the Spirit. For the first time here in this text, we have the tension, or the paradox, if you will, that gives rise to the glorious prophetic hope of the great prophets of the 8th and 9th century, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The need for an eschatological deliverance, the need for a new exodus, a new work of God, in which God restores Israel and brings about a new covenant. But you see, that hope can only be made sense of in light of the great apostasy and decay that is going on here in this context. Elijah must first face the bleak picture of the present before he can gain insight into the glory of the distant future. When the ultimate kingdom will dawn in the great day of the Lord, the kingdom that Jesus announced. And remember how he was introduced. He was introduced by Elijah in the person of John the Baptist. Here, finally, is that kingdom that Elijah hoped for. But again, it comes in seed form first. In the semi-eschatological age in which we now live. And there is still great apostasy around us. There is still opportunity for great discouragement according to the flesh. But we must look forward to the future when the kingdom will come in glory. In times of great apostasy, we must learn to live as a godly remnant in the semi-eschatological mustard seed form of the kingdom. Unlike Elijah, we must not become depressed when we look at the condition of the church. You know how Elijah thought, I'm the only one left. But he was wrong. There were 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Unlike John the Baptist, we must not be offended at Christ's kingdom, which comes in such humble garb, with wheat and tares all mixed up together. We must look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Things are not going to get better until Jesus comes. That is our hope. That is the great promise, then, of this passage. Fire will come down from heaven. The prophets of Baal will be thrown out. And the showers of the Spirit will be sent upon God's new Israel. Let us pray.